This afternoon, we want to give our attention to the book of Zechariah, chapter 3. We'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to Zechariah, chapter 3. And then we'll also, afterwards, turn our attention to Heidelberg Catechism, questions 59, 60, and 61. Now, I'm going to endeavor to read the scripture passage in unison, and then after, we'll invite you to turn to the Catechism, and we'll read the question and answer in unison as well. Zechariah chapter 3. We'll read God's word under the heading of A Vision of Our Justification. A Vision of Our Justification. Let's together read God's word. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. Behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." And then we'll turn now also in our Heidelberg Catechism to question 59, 60, and 61, which is on page 881 of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. It's number 881. We'll start with question 59. I'll read the question and I'll invite you to respond in unison with the answer. "But how does it help you now that you believe all this? That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir to life everlasting." How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil. Nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous? Not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith, for only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God, and I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. Dear Dear congregation, in this fourth vision in the book of Zechariah, we're given insight into the heavenly courtroom. Much like in the opening chapters of the book of Job, we see how God administers his sovereign power and his justice to those who stand before him. Remember that Zechariah is one of the three preachers who are given by God to the Old Testament church, along with Haggai and Malachi as they had returned from their Babylonian exile to Israel, and also to Israel's religion. Zechariah was sent to encourage the church, for in their return they faced much opposition from other nations, confusion amongst themselves, and many difficulties. But even more detrimental to any of their external concerns was Israel's sin. God had made unto Israel wonderful promises concerning their future, but they were in no position to receive them. Not because of any nation, not because of any culture, not because of any persons, but because of their sin. And thus, when the faithful looked to their circumstances, to the opposition of the world, to their flesh, to the devil, they had no hope of redemption. And this can become a common experience in our day. We too can look to the world's opposition to the church. We can see pastors' moral failings, denominations that were once bastions of truth, liberalizing. The strong conservative church is small. The pop liberal church is huge. Or the churches are closing. We too can become so preoccupied with our circumstances and with our sins that we lose hope that God will prevail and his kingdom will succeed. But this vision shows us the condition of all who stand before God. That there is a God-appointed and a God-accepted priesthood to mediate for us on our behalf. And that by this vision, his church would know that their enemy is not any particular nation or culture or persons, but Satan himself. And God has overcome all wickedness, and he defends his people by the righteousness of Christ. And so one thing I'd hope you take away many things, but one thing you must take away from our time together is that by the righteousness of Christ, we are vindicated, cleansed, and received by God. It is by the righteousness of Christ we are vindicated, cleansed, and received by God. And our headings are, this afternoon, Jesus represents us in his righteousness, verses 1 through 3. Jesus cleanses us in his righteousness, verses 4 through 7. And we must then rest in Jesus' righteousness, verses 8 through 10. We'll give our attention first to the first three verses. Jesus represents us in his righteousness. Now, it's the aim of the Heidelberg Catechism in question 59 to show that it's God who justifies. We are not justified because he renders us righteous by infusing in us faith, love, and good works. No, the Catechism says we are justified by a judicial, that is a legal sentence before God. That he absolves us of our guilt in Christ and accepts us as righteous into life everlasting. And this judicial action is vividly put on display in the vision in Zechariah 3. This vision focuses on the heavenly courtroom and three participants. First, we see the accused, Joshua the high priest. Second, we see the judge, the angel of the Lord. And third, we see the accuser, Satan. And Zechariah is watching and recording all of this. Let's give our attention first to the accused, Joshua the high priest. The first character that we're introduced to in this vision is Joshua. Verse 1, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. You, of course, know that Joshua was the successor to Moses and the leader of Israel into the promised land. Joshua is known in the scriptures as being a sort of a high watermark of fidelity to the Lord. He worked diligently to remove impurities from the people of God. But we're told also that Joshua is a high priest. Of course, if you know your Bible history, Joshua that is described to us in the book of Joshua, of which he's named after, is not a high priest. But he's given this title and this vision to encapsulate the whole of who he represents. You see, the office of the high priest did not only represent the whole of the priesthood, but represented the whole of the people of God. And so it should be clear to us this afternoon that Joshua in this vision stands on behalf of the whole of the nation of Israel. He represents the people of God in this vision. But the problem within this vision that we come to is that Joshua the high priest is not adorned with the majesty of the high priestly garments. Look at verse 3. He was clothed with filthy garments. The word filthy here is a very strong word, expressive of utterly disgusting muck. Some have suggested this word would have referred to Joshua standing before God smeared with human excrement. This was not the way a high priest was to appear before God. Exodus chapter 28 says, of the priest's high priestly garments, you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. No high priest would ever dare appear before God in such a filthy way. And this vision, though, and Joshua's filthiness, is symbolic of the spiritual condition of the people of God. This scene represented a matter that would have been on the minds of the people of Israel. The nation had fallen into sin. That's why they were in exile. They were disgraced in failure while in Babylon. They would have been pondering their sins, both nationally and individually. Thus, if God rejected Joshua, if he rebuked and cast away Joshua, the significance is that he would have been rebuking and casting away the whole nation and each and every one of us. But he's not the only person in the courtroom. Let's turn our attention also to the accuser. The second participant in this vision is Satan. Satan, verse 1, standing at his right hand to accuse him. The scriptures say many things about this devil. He's a deceiver. He's a tempter. He's a roaring and a devouring, lying, a persecutor, a murderer, but we see here he's an accuser. He's the one who accuses the elect of their sins. He stands beside God's people, the very ones he desires to lead into sin. And then he turns around and he's shocked that they're now sinning. Joshua, as the high priest, would have been charged to pray, to intercede, to usher God's people into God's presence in worship. And if it's God's desire that in their return to Israel that they might return to true religion, then Satan will oppose it. God desires fellowship and union with his people, but Satan opposes God's work by way of accusation. You know, accusation is a potent weapon in Satan's arsenal. I'm sure you've experienced the feeling where maybe there's something you're very passionate about, maybe it's for the Lord, passionate about in your work or in your family, and instead of somebody recognizing your passion and commending it and encouraging it, they bring up another instance where, well, you were passionate once before and it didn't really work out. Maybe they bring up your failure and something that you didn't do well in. What does this do to your passion? Oh, it's deflating. Well, now I don't even want to do it anymore. And so too it is with Satan. He seeks to discourage Joshua and deter him from his work as high priest. He seeks to discourage him with his sins, and in so doing, cut the cord of his faith. It is as if Satan, by his accusation, comes to us and whispers into our ears, "You are no saint. Others are surely worthy of God, but not you. Why don't you just give up on your salvation and enjoy the pleasure of sin?" Simply put, Satan accuses Joshua that he is unfit for his job. He's unfit to stand before the Lord. He is unfit to worship him. It's important to note here as well the silence of Joshua. He has nothing to say in defense of himself and his people. Because so often Satan's charges against us are true. Though he is a liar, he often accuses us about the reality of who we are. It was Charles Spurgeon who said this, "Truly, dear friend, if Satan wanted to accuse us, any page of our history, any hour of any day will furnish him material for his charges. If the old accuser wants reason for accusation, he may indeed find as many as he wills and continue to accuse us as long as he pleases, for we are altogether an unclean thing." The accuser has a strong case. But notice the third participant in the courtroom, the judge. Satan has a strong case, but however, before he's even able to present his evidence, he is ruled out of order. The third participant in this vision is the Lord. Before Satan can state his case, the Lord says to him, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." The word rebuke here is a strong word, the same word that God used to rebuke the Red Sea, that his people might travel on dry ground. And the Lord here is said to rebuke Satan's case, but not because he finds it wanting, but he rebukes Satan's case because any evidence that might be brought against Joshua is ruled inadmissible. No charge whatsoever can be brought against Joshua because the Lord himself has chosen Jerusalem. It's not that Jerusalem has chosen Jehovah. It's not that the burning brand has plucked the hand, but it's the hand that has plucked the brand. What this means is that God has chosen to justify his people from before all eternity. "Though their sins offend me," says the Lord, "though they're on the broad road to sin and destruction, I have set my love upon them. I have determined to justify them." Though Jerusalem, the people of God who Joshua represents, are covered in their sins, God says, "I have chosen them in spite of it." Not that they would continue in their sins, but that they shall be saved from their sins. It is God who speaks up, and it is God who chooses, or defends his chosen people. Please take note, it's not that Joshua is found not guilty. It's not that God is looking the other way, but he is legally, judicially declared immune from prosecution. That is, no matter what Satan may say, no matter what he may bring against God's people, it will not change God's opinion of his church. No one shall bring a charge against God's elect so long as they are justified in his sight. An interesting word of application is this. My brothers and sisters, don't we often make too much of Satan's accusations? In this vision, God did not even give Satan a moment to speak, yet often we allow Satan free rein to speak to our ears and to our hearts. Though it is true we are sinners, he twists that truth to a lie to tell us that God does not care or love his church. But we must not meditate on Satan's lies. We must meditate on God's truth. "Whoever believes in the Son," said the Lord, "has eternal life." It helps us, says the Heidelberg Catechism, to believe that God's word is true. We must believe that his word is true, and therefore not give any ear to Satan's lies and accusations. Secondly, we should notice Jesus cleanses us in his righteousness. In verses 4 through 7, It's not enough for us to simply be declared to be the people of God, but God must also deal with the filthiness of our sins. Remember that Habakkuk told us that God is so holy, He cannot even be in the presence of sins. And so our sins need to be dealt with in a radical way. And so when our catechism asks in question 60, how are you righteous before God? It's asking, how are your sins atoned for? How are we able to stand before God? How are you and I an heir to everlasting life? The answer, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, our right standing goes beyond vindication and a judicial pronouncement, but to the actual application of Jesus' righteousness by faith. You see, we've already soiled our garments. We've already ruined what we've been given. But Jesus, in His grace, in His mercy, takes our ruined garments and gives us His pure robes. There's two things that Jesus' pure robes give us that we see from our passage. And the first thing that we see is that Jesus' pure robes make us free from sin. This transaction is crucial because Joshua is in fact guilty. He's guilty as charged. He has grievously sinned against all of God's commandments. He has kept none of them. He is inclined towards evil. So what God must do is cleanse him from iniquity. Look at verse 4. He answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." That is, not only to change his outward appearance, not only to change the posture of his body, but to change his spiritual standing. This is the first aspect of divine grace in a believer's life. That when God forgives our sins, He takes our iniquity from us. He removes Joshua's sin and shame. But then secondly, they're clothed with pure vestments. "See, I have removed your iniquity from you." That even though your filthy garments deserve the strongest condemnation and judgment, that's what we deserved. The counsel responds in the defense of the accused. "I have borne all the punishment in the place of the accused. I have fulfilled the commandments in his place. I give him my holiness. I cover his evil with my pure robes." What this tells us then, beloved, is that the speaker in verse 4, the angel, is after all the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who does not proceed to dismiss or minimize the disruption and pollution that is caused by sin, but rather He desires to deal with it effectively. How does Christ effectively deal with our sins? Well, look at what the Catechism says. The first thing it mentions is that is the perfect satisfaction of Christ. This refers to Christ bearing the punishment of sins bearing the punishment for our sins in our place. We call this the passive obedience of Christ. Sin cannot go unpunished. And so Christ, in His unsearchable grace, bears the wrath of God for us in His person, that we would be spared from eternal condemnation. But Christ was also, as the Catechism says, righteous in our place. That is, that He lived a perfect life in complete conformity to the demand of God's law. He never disobeyed. He always loved the Lord His God with all of His heart, His soul, His mind, and His strength. That's His act of obedience. But the Catechism says He's also holy. That is, He was entirely consecrated to God, to God's service, and He always lived in perfect conformity to His will. Where we were condemned to die, He took our place. Where we failed, Jesus succeeded. When we sinned, Jesus was obedient, and God grants and credits to me all of this and looks upon us as if we are clothed in those rich robes, those pure vestments, as if we've never sinned nor been a sinner, as if we've been perfectly obedient. It's Jesus' robes. It's His righteousness that makes us free from sin. His robes also make us a friend of God. See, this declaration uses a language that suggests Joshua's sense of guilt of sin was a burden that was weighing him down. But now that it has been declared removed, he knows where he stands in relation to God and is able to serve him effectively. The official dress of the high priest was divinely given to show that they had much dignity and much honor. And the stains, that filthy muck that was on the outside of his garments, would have disqualified him for his task in the presence of God. And this terminology, this pure vestment, this rich robes, indicates not only a change in his appearance, but now he's properly properly clothed for his task as priest. Not only is he accepted before God in the removal of the filthy garments and the giving of the pure ones, but now he is also equipped for his role as priest. And thus he is charged in verse 7, to walk in my ways. And if you keep my commandment, then you will judge my house and likewise have charge over my courts. He's called to fulfill his duty as priest, to ensure that covenant worship is pure and undefiled. That is, he is restored to his office. And so too are we, in the righteousness of Christ being given to us, restored to worshipers of God. And if he does this, he will reward Joshua. He says, I'll give you the right of access among those who are standing here. He is given direct communication with God. Joshua will not be on his own. He can take his concerns to the Lord. He can expect to be heard. He can expect to receive guidance and direction from heaven. The Lord will not be silent or distant any longer to those who are justified in his sight. Just a few words of application before we move on to our third and final point. The word sin often denotes what's been twisted or bent away from the truth, as well as the guilt that comes from sin and the punishment from sins or for sin. But the declaration that it spoke powerfully to Joshua and the situation of those returning from Israel. What matters is not where they've been. What matters is not what they had done, but what God has done and what God thinks of them. Thus again, when Satan whispers in our ears of our shortcomings, let us rebuke him and meditate on that which we are by grace. We are by grace, as the Apostle Paul says, washed, sanctified, and justified by Christ. Secondly, the Catechism says we must accept this gift with a believing heart. Ursinus, the principal author of the Catechism, says there's a dual application to this righteousness of Christ. First, God must apply it to us. That's what we're talking about. But secondly, we must apply it to ourselves. What does he mean by that? He means that we must apply this truth of Christ justifying righteousness to our lives. We must live as people who are justified in the sight of God. We must treat our spouses and children as someone who has, or we must, what am I saying here? We must live our lives with our spouses, live our lives with our children as people who are justified before Almighty God. Called out of this world to honor and serve the King of Heaven and to represent Christ to the world. And we'll turn third and finally then to we must rest in the righteousness of Christ. Joshua not only teaches us the principles of our justification, but that we're called to rest and trust in the Christ to come. Let's look at verse 8, where the Lord says, Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. The branch is a term often used in the scriptures to speak of the future Davidic king. 31 times in the Bible it is used to refer to David. Twice in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel 7, which is the giving of the Davidic promise, we are told that there would come one who would sit on the throne of David forever. The context of our passage should not be missed. The people of Israel expected from the Davidic line a royal deliverer. But that hope would have been absolutely dashed upon the rocks in their exile. Surely Nebuchadnezzar cannot be the promised king. In their exile, the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel all liken the house of David to a mighty tree that was cut down in their deportation from the promised land. But yet these prophets also prophesied that from that cut down tree, there would come a new growth that would surpass the Davidic kingdom's glory. A shoot, a branch, refers to the Davidic king of humble origin who would usher in the kingdom of God with all its blessings. What is God saying here when he speaks of the branch, speaks of the shoot? God is saying that even in exile, even in God's judgment, that hewn down tree, his purposes for the church shall prevail. That all the promises of the scriptures will never fail. And that even though the church at times may seem small and frail, it will grow to produce something magnificent. There would never be a time in which the church was more discouraged than in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. He seemed as nothing compared to the mighty Caesar and the Roman gods, appearing before the crowds, naked, bruised, and bloody. In his death, he was perceived as powerless and weak. But in his resurrection, he shows himself to have completed the Father's will, to have won righteousness for the church by the blood of his cross, having defeated Satan, defeated death, defeating sin, and he ascends into the heaven, and the angels sing of him, "Behold the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." It is by the branch, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God's promises are fulfilled. But that's not the only thing that we're given. We're also told about a stone in verse 9. We are brought an astonishing promise where the Lord says, "I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." That is what took place for Joshua in this vision will actually be done for all of God's people in a single day once and for all. This promise is engraved on a stone, which is given to Joshua as a guarantee of its fulfillment. Now, the exact nature of this stone is unclear. Some have suggested that this stone is a cornerstone of the temple that was being rebuilt at that time. Others have suggested that the stone is what would be worn at the front of the turban by Joshua each time he enters into the Holy of Holies to minister on behalf of the people of God. In either case, it's not the stone that's of prime significance, but the promise that's written upon it. That every time Joshua and his companions entered the temple to engage in their priestly duties, they must claim the promise of God. That even though he, like we, would have struggled with sins, every day, though he may feel unworthy to be a minister before God or to be numbered among his people, he must rest in the promise that one day God would send the branch, that the problem of his uncleanness would be finally dealt with. And so too for us today, that even though our conscience accuses us of sin, though our sins displease God, and we can never by our own strength merit salvation, we must rest in the promises of God that we are righteous before God by faith alone. Verse 10 describes as a description of peace that comes when sin is forgiven. "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Here's a description of what it's like to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are given peace. We're given quiet from the fear of condemnation when we rest under the shade of Christ's righteousness. Let's have a word of application. Thus, when our conscience accuses us, we are to meditate on God's promise regarding our Savior. He sent Christ not only that they would be purified from sin and to live apart from Him, that we would be purified in sin and to live apart from Him. No, we are purified that He might be all of our delight, all of our joy and life. And thus, when Satan's accusations seek to destroy this vital union, may this promise be near unto our minds, our hearts, and our lips, that if God is for us, though Satan and the world and our sins be opposed to us, who can stand against us? For it is Christ who died, furthermore is also risen, and that His people may stand justified before the sight of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we give You thanks this afternoon that You have called us out from this world, that You have clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. You have sent Your Son to this world to live a perfect life, to die the perfect death, and creak an incomplete conformity to Your will, in complete service unto You. Father, we ask that You would clothe us again in the righteousness of Christ. We pray that we might live lives that are worthy of our Savior. We pray, Heavenly Father, also that You would continue to call many unto Yourself, and that we would be there to receive them with open arms and to point them to Him who has laid down all that He might clothe His people. We thank You, Lord, for this gospel promise, and we ask, Lord, that You would be with us the rest of our worship this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.